This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 8 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And we're taking our time. This is an in-depth study through the book of Judges because, you know, I believe there's a lot of lessons that the Lord is showing us through this. And we're currently looking at the judge Gideon. And keep in mind, the children of Israel turned from the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They were following the gods of the pagan nations. And God delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. And the Midianites were basically a nomadic people for the most part. And what they would do is during harvest time, they would come down, and as the children of Israel were bringing in their crops, they would come and steal them. And it went on for 7 years. And it was so bad that in Judges 6:6, it says, "So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites." So after those 7 years, they repent, they turn back to the Lord, and God raises up Gideon to lead his people, to judge his people. And basically, these events took place in the central region of Israel. Keep in mind, these judges were not over the entire nation. And we're going through different parts, and as we go through these areas, I'll share them with you. I really think, though, by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, I think it's the whole nation that has fallen astray. And we'll see that, because the last few chapters of Judges is pretty evil. It's interesting, though, what God does. God has raised up Gideon to deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites. But the first thing he tells Gideon to do is, "Gideon, you need to go home and take care of your family." Because there was a huge problem. His dad had set up an altar to Baal and an image of Ashtoreth that the people of the city were coming and worshiping. And God said, "I want you to tear those things down, and I want you to set up an altar to me, and I want you to offer two bulls on it." And he did. Well, after that, now it's time to battle against the Midianites. And Gideon was able to gather 32,000 men, soldiers, to help him in this battle. The Midianites so far outnumbered them. They had 135,000 soldiers. Not really good odds when you think about it. And God told Gideon, "Look, your numbers are too many. I need to bring them down." And to accomplish that the first time, God said, "Ask your men who are fearful." Again, these are soldiers, okay? You know, imagine, you know, football players, you know, on a professional team going, how many of you are afraid to go against this other team to do battle? "Oh, we are. You know, that would be horrible. Well, 22,000 soldiers said, "Yeah, we're afraid to fight." And God said, "They need to go home." Wow. Now he's down to 10,000 soldiers, right? And God says, "Still too many. Whoever gets down and laps water to drink in the river, they were to go into battle, the rest are to go home." 9,700 go home. Gideon's left with 300 soldiers against 135,000 Midianites. You think, man, that's crazy. Why would God do that? And God already told the reason. In Judges 7:2, he said, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Let Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" In other words, what God's saying is, look, if you have too many soldiers, you're going to think you won this battle, and you're not going to give glory to me. I'm the one who's going to give you the victory. And with 300 soldiers, it was pretty obvious who was going to get the glory. It was not going to be Gideon and his men. 300 men against 135,000, there is no way you're going to win. And yet, God gave him the victory. One writer summed it up like this. He said, "Pride after the battle robs God of glory, and fear during the battle robs God's soldiers of courage and power. Fear is a way of spreading, and one timid soldier can do more damage than a whole company of enemy soldiers. Fear and faith can't live together very long in the same heart. Either fear will conquer faith and will quit, or faith will conquer fear and will triumph." John Wesley may have been thinking of Gideon's army when he said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell." Yeah, amen to that. And we see that with Gideon and the victory that God is giving them, it was all based on faith. They walked by faith. You know, the battle plan was that they were going to come down against the Midianites, blow their trumpets, break their little pitchers, igniting the torches that were in there. And it caused the whole Midian camp to become fearful. So fearful that they're fighting against each other. And 15,000 Midianites flee out of the 135,000. The rest, the 120,000 Midianite soldiers, started killing each other. Now, how could Gideon take credit for that? He couldn't. This was the hand of God. And now they need reinforcements. They have to go after these 15,000 that fled. And you can look in Judges 7, verses 22 through 25, because we see how this is played out. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia, toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Melo, by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan, and they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. And here we are on the heels now of this great, great victory, right? And we're going to see Gideon, interestingly enough, defusing a bomb. And you'll see what I mean as we go through this. It could have been a disaster for them after this great victory. Let me just share this with you for a second. Be careful where you travel for business or vacation. You might pick a place that's really dangerous. According to an article in the June 25th, 1993 issue of Pulse, there are 56 nations that have serious problems with landmines. Angola has 20 million mines waiting to maim or kill. Afghanistan, 10 million. And Cambodia, 4.5 million. And the expense of removing them is more than these nations can handle. The wars may be over, but the dangers haven't vanished. The saintly Scottish Presbyterian pastor, Andrew Bonar, wasn't thinking particularly about landmines when he said this, but what he said is a good counsel for all of us. Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the victory. That was the counsel Gideon needed after he routed the Midianites, because his problems weren't still over. He discovered some mines that were ready to explode. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, defusing this bomb. And I've broken it down in two basic points: jealousy and pride in Judges 8:1, and then defusing the bomb in verses 2 and 3 of Judges 8. So let's pick up Judges chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for this morning as we study his word. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when we went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So here we are, the heels of this tremendous, tremendous victory, right, that God had given them. And the tribe of Ephraim, the soldiers, are mad at Gideon for not calling them into this battle sooner. Isn't it interesting how jealousy and pride almost hindered the work of God here? Was Ephraim a strong tribe? Absolutely. Especially when compared to Manasseh, from where Gideon was from, they weren't that strong. They were a small tribe. And they're complaining. You know, why didn't you call us sooner? Don't you know who we are? Don't you know how strong we are? And you didn't call us at first? And again, make no mistake about it, jealousy and pride are spoken of a lot in the Bible. There are many stories of people and nations who thought too highly of themselves, and God brought them down. And yeah, like I said, the tribe of Ephraim was a large tribe and an important one. In fact, they were second among all the tribes of Israel, only second to Judah. Now, were they upset because they didn't get the spoils of victory over the men of Midian who were already killed? Possibly, we're not sure. But they felt they were cheated, and how dare Gideon cheat a tribe like theirs. And thus, they let jealousy and pride get the better of them, and they started a battle within their own people. And that's what jealousy and pride does. It destroys relationships. relationships with a husband and his wife, or with friends, with family members, with co-workers, with neighbors, with everyone. Why? Because it's about you. I'll share you a few definition of both jealousy and pride. And then we're going to look at some examples in the Bible of people who were involved with these actions, and then what happened to them. And then we'll look at some other Bible verses that really deal with these things. I think it's important. Now, again, some people think, well, come on, Joe, is this really that important? I mean, with all the other things that are going on, shouldn't we be focusing on something else? Well, I do think it's important. And God takes the time to speak on these issues, and really, jealousy and pride in not a good way, at least on man's part. First, let's deal with this jealousy and the definition. We're told jealousy is the simplest. It can be used for something you don't have. It's then similar to envy. It can be suspicion about a potential rival, a possessive watchfulness, or a demand of exclusive loyalty. With each idea is the notion that you have or would like to have something and you want it totally, all for yourself without anyone else getting a piece. Pride is a word used to indicate that you feel superior to others in some form or feel able to overcome them. And then proud, again similar, indicates a satisfaction regarding a set of achievements or the attainment of a position. And again, when you look at the scriptures, there's not a whole lot of good spoken about these things. And so the lesson, I think, for us is not to let them into our lives, because once that door is open, it's really hard to shut. Look at jealousy. And you can go look at Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. They let jealousy cause all kinds of strife within the church, all kinds of divisions. We'll talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. There's the jealousy of King Saul towards David, as God was removing Saul from the throne and replacing Saul with David. And there's others, but one I really want to focus on, which I find very, very interesting, is Joseph's brothers, because they let jealousy, the jealousy of their brother Joseph, cause them to do unspeakable things to their brother. And Joseph was 17 years old when all this took place. And in Genesis 37, verses 3 through 8, listen to what we're told. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So there's a lot of hatred towards Joseph by his brothers. And you can understand it. I mean, he was the little pipsqueak, right? He was the youngest one. And now we're going to bow down to you? Are you kidding? But this jealousy kept growing, and it was going to destroy them. Did Jacob love Joseph more than his other sons? Yeah. And that wasn't right. He gave Joseph a coat of many colors or a long-sleeved robe, which probably indicates that Joseph was a hard worker and he was the one watching over his brothers. Now, can you imagine? I'll just speak for myself. I won't speak for you. My little brother, Jim, telling me, "Hey, I'm in charge of all you guys." Now, he may say that when he was small, but he was not in charge over us. We were bigger and stronger. So you can understand why these guys are so upset. Now, their dad loves Joseph, their brother, more than them. He's given them the position of supervisor, you might say, over them with this long sleeve coat of many colors. And they were jealous. And they wanted the attention. They wanted people bowing down to them, not to their brother. And then, you know, Joseph has another dream that the Lord gives him. This poor guy. And he likes to tell his brothers about these dreams. And in Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11, he said, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers. I'm thinking, oy vey, come on, man. And he said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? So shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come down to bow to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. I think his father was kind of thinking, yeah, there might be a little bit more to it than that. But his brothers hated him. And they're so envious of Joseph and what God was doing in his life. And they want to kill him. They want to put an end to his dreams. And we see this played out for us in Genesis chapter 37, what all this jealousy, envy caused in the life of Joseph's brothers. And here's the thing, if God had said it, which he did, it's going to come to pass no matter what man may try to do to stop it or to kill it. They were going to bow down before their brother, whether they liked it or not. And I think we need to be careful of envy, jealousy, because it's an ugly monster that can destroy lives. We should be excited at what God is doing in people's lives and not be envious of them. I mean, look at the scriptures that speak of envy in the New Testament and see how murder is listed next to it, or murder is the result of it. And it's amazing. Envy and jealousy are similar. I'll use those words interchangeably. But a life filled with envy is a confused life and focused on self, as we see with Joseph's brothers. Now, look what happens here in this life of Joseph. Jacob sends his sons out to feed his flock in Shechem. And they're gone for a long time. And Jacob is thinking, hey, you know, what's going on? You know, Joseph, go see what the boys are doing. And he sends Joseph to kind of check it out because he's the supervisor, right? He's in charge. And Jacob knows his sons, they don't always work hard. They kind of slack. Maybe they're goofing off. Why is it taking you so long? So he sends Joseph out to check. And when they see Joseph coming, it says they conspired against him to kill him. Wow. Look at what jealousy, envy did. It was leading to murder. But instead of killing him, they threw Joseph in a pit. And when some Midianite slave traders passed by, they sold Joseph into their hands. And the Midianite slave traders went down to Egypt. They sold Joseph to Potiphar, the captain of the guards for Pharaoh down in Egypt. And it's not over yet. Now the boys have to go home and tell their dad about Joseph. Well, they're not going to say, hey, we sold him to some slave traders, because that would not go over well, right? So they took Joseph's coat of many colors and put animal blood on it. And when they came home, they brought it before their father and they said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Can you imagine the audacity to take Joseph's coat of many colors, put blood on it, and go, Dad, do you know whose coat this is? They knew darn well. And Joseph looks at it, and what conclusion can you come to? You know, Joseph is not wearing the coat anymore, obviously. The conclusion is, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn in pieces. Wow. Jacob mourns for Joseph, and the sons tried to comfort him. It was a false comfort. They knew very well what happened to Joseph. They sold him. And so their dad, for some 22 years, thought Joseph was dead. Look at what jealousy, envy did. It allowed their father to think his son was dead. How that must have grieved him, right? And then they end up going down to Egypt and seeing Joseph. And it's an interesting, interesting story how God used that to save the Jewish people during a time of famine. But here's the thing. I don't know where you're at this morning in regard to relationships. But don't let your relationship with your spouse or your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers, whoever it is, don't let it be dead for 22 years because you can't let go of jealousy and allow healing to take place. I mean, oh, I never let things go for 22 years. It's amazing how many people do. I haven't talked to him for years. Why? Well, he said something to me. really, 22 years ago, and you're still holding on to it? Yeah. A couple scriptures in Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4:4 said, "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." So Solomon here is explaining what we see in our lives even today. Keeping up with the Joneses. Oh, look what they have. Look at what size pool they have. We got to get a bigger one or whatever. Look at the car or the boat or the trailer or whatever. We got to have a bigger one, a better one. Why? Because we're jealous. We're envious of what they have. And it leads to nothing. You know, it's interesting, when Michelangelo and Raphael were commissioned to use their artistic talents at the Vatican, they tried to outdo each other, and a rivalry broke out. Can you imagine? We're told that although each had a different job to do, they became so jealous that at the last, they would not even speak to one another. What did jealousy do? Destroyed a relationship. They weren't even working together. They were doing separate things. But I'm better than him. Really? It's kind of like, I don't know if you heard about the squawking canary. And the lady had two canary cages, one on either side of a window, and a visitor made some comment about the birds. And the woman said, you know, one of the canaries was exceedingly jealous. And then she proved her statement. She went to the cage of a bird that wasn't jealous, and she began petting it and calling it pretty names and chatting with it. And the reaction of the other canary was remarkable. Its feathers ruffled up, it fluttered about the cage and made angry squawks of protest. Jealous nature. And it's not a good thing. You know, can we be excited about what God is doing in people's lives? We should be. As I said, we see this going on in the church in Corinth. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. For you are carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? These were Christians in the church. And they're arguing who they're following. You know, I'm following Paul, I'm following Apollos. Whatever. Are you following the Lord? Obviously not, by your actions. And Paul says, you are fleshly, you're carnal, you're babes in Christ. And it was affecting the church so much so that there were divisions. Oh, over here was the side that was following Paul. Over here were the side that were following Apollos. We can't mix because, oh, that's not good. Divisions within the church because of jealousy. You know, I saw this many years ago when my wife Julie was teaching a woman's Bible study, and one of the women in the study was really hostile towards Julie. And at first, we didn't really understand why. And when Julie was teaching, she would ask everyone, do you want a piece of gum, while Julie was teaching, interrupting her. And she would interrupt Julie all the time, and most of the time it had nothing to do with what they were talking about. It was just something about what was going on in her life. It had nothing to do with the study while she was teaching. And it was interesting because what we found out was that she was jealous of Julie because Julie was a pastor's wife and she wasn't. And I really don't think she had any clue what a pastor's wife has to do. It's kind of like people who say, oh yeah, I want to be a pastor. Do you know what that means? Do you understand? It's a calling. It's not just something I want to do. And, you know, the sad thing is that jealousy destroyed a relationship. My wife and her were best friends, but she couldn't stand the fact that my wife was a pastor's wife. Believe me, it's not something she chose. I'm the pastor. She's married to me. Thus, she's a pastor's wife. That's just the way it is. You know, it's really sad when that happens, where we can't be excited with what God is doing in people's lives. You know, D.L. Moody had an issue of someone who was jealous, and it was killing this relationship. And D.L. Moody gave this, he shared this. He said there were two merchants, and there was this great rivalry and bitter feeling between the two of them. One of them got saved. And he went out to his minister and said, you know, I'm still jealous of that man, and I don't know how to overcome it. And the minister said, well, if a man comes into your store to buy goods and you cannot supply him, just send him over to your neighbor. He said, he wouldn't like to do that. And well, said the minister, you do it and you will kill jealousy. And sure enough, when he began sending customers over to his rival for goods he himself could not supply, the rival began to send customers over to this man's store, and the breach was healed. Wow. Wow. Jealousy needs to be dealt with, and if it's not, like I said, it will destroy relationships. We see that here with the tribe of Ephraim, as they were jealous because they were not invited to the battle earlier than they thought they should have, and they were furious at Gideon. And it's not only jealousy with them, it was pride. Hey, look, man, we're the Ephraim. Look at our tribe. We're only second to Judah. And you don't call us? We got some good warriors here, good soldiers. And you forget about us? Now, we see this whole issue with pride with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. I mean, he was a powerful tyrant king. And if you didn't do what he said, you were dead. He was in total control. And I think pride and jealousy were both an issue for him. And keep in mind, Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were taken captive in the first invasion that Babylon made against the southern kingdom of Judah. And these men were raised up to be involved in the administration in the Babylonian kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 2, we see the king have this vision of a multi-metallic image. And he has no idea what this dream means. And he asks his astrologers and soothsayers, and they have no idea what it is. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar didn't even believe them. He said, you know, you guys tell me the dream and its interpretation. They said, well, no one's ever done that. You tell us the dream, and we'll be able to tell you the interpretation. And they couldn't do it. So they call upon Daniel, and he tells the king that the image represents empires. The head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire. The chest and arms of silver was the Medo-Persian. The belly and thighs of bronze was the Grecian Empire. And the legs of iron represented the Roman Empire. And the last Roman Empire, which has not been established yet, is the revived Roman Empire that represented the 10 toes of this image made of partly of iron and partly of clay. So here's this powerful king being told now his empire is not going to last. It's going to be destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire. So what does he do? Well, Daniel chapter 3, he sets up a golden image that was 90 feet tall, about the size of an 8-story building, 9 feet wide. And this image was completely different than the vision that he had, because it was all gold, probably gold-plated. I find it interesting he didn't like what God was telling him. So he's kind of in your face. You think my empire is going to end? It'll never end. And I'll show you. I'm going to build this statue and everyone will worship it. But Daniel told the king in Daniel 2 that the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. There's no maybes with God. What God has spoken is going to come to pass. And when you read the book of Daniel and you look at history, we see what happens to the Babylonian Empire. It is destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire. And we see the succeeding empires, the Grecian Empire coming down, and the Roman Empire, and one day the revived Roman Empire. And imagine this image, gold-plated, in the plains of Dura, desert area, Can you imagine what that looked like during the day? How that must have just radiated off that gold, the sun off that gold. People probably see it for miles. And when people heard the sound of the music, not the sound of music, the sound of the music, don't get confused, they were to bow down and worship the image. The king thought too highly of himself. And he's the one who's being worshipped. And he thought his kingdom would last forever. Well, then in Daniel chapter 4, the king has another dream. And he asked Daniel to interpret it. And Daniel, I mean, I got to love this guy. He is in captivity, and yet he is serving faithfully. And he's hesitant to tell the king because this is against the king. And Daniel's interpretation went something like this. He said, "This tree that you saw grow tall and mighty is you, king, in your kingdom. And if you don't humble yourself, you will be cut down and you will eat grass like the wild animals until you come to know that God rules over all." Pride, jealousy, we're in the way here. And the warning was given to the king by Daniel. And then in Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 33, this is what happened. It says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" You think that was prideful? Just a little bit. Just a little bit of pride. And God, 12 months, God gave him grace. And then it says, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses.' That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." A whole year, like I said, goes by. And I don't think the king was humble that whole year. But there came a point where judgment was coming. God's grace was over. He warned the king. He didn't listen. And here's the thing. Whether we like it or not, if jealousy and pride are controlling our lives, then we need to do what the king did and look up. Because at the end, he does repent. He gets right with God, and he's restored. Wow. And if we don't deal with these issues of pride and jealousy, it will only get worse unless we look up. Jealousy and pride got him into trouble. Isaiah 2:12. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." There is judgment coming, right? And it's going to be brought down. No one's going to be able to survive that. There are people today who think they're in total control, right? They think that they are doing their own thing. They're the dictator. They're the leader. But in the end, it says they're going to be brought down. Romans 12, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Verse 12, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Wow. Again, it's just speaking of humility. And we should every day say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've given me, because I couldn't do this on my own." Now, in some of our situations, are we going through more difficult things than other people? Absolutely. But every day we should thank the Lord that he saved us. I mean, think about that. That's pretty incredible. If that's the only thing that God has ever given to us is our salvation, there is nothing more we need. Because I'll tell you, this life is very brief here on the earth. And we'll have an eternity with the Lord. I love my time here. I love serving God. And I look forward to the day when I'm standing before him. But I don't want to just take this time and just be upset all the time. I want to rejoice in the Lord. I think of Paul in his letter to the Philippians. While he was in prison for his faith, chained to Roman soldiers, writes an epistle of joy. That's what Philippians is called, because he sees the hand of God still working. So no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're experiencing right now, can your life be an epistle of joy or a letter of joy to people who see your life, who are reading your life? Because many of them will never read a Bible, but they will read you. What are they reading? You know, verses we know probably pretty well is Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Absolutely. I mean, you've seen the races, right? The running races, where these guys, you know, they're running, and they're in the lead. And the finish line is, you know, maybe 20 yards away. And what do? As the other guy's passing them, and they lose the race. It happens. Why did they fall? Pride. If they would have just continued on with a humble spirit instead of trying to show off, they would have made it. But they didn't. And they lost the race. I think I've told you this story before, but it was during the Battle of the Wilderness in the Civil War. The Union General John Sedgwick was inspecting his troops. And at one point he came to some of these fortifications over which he gazed out in the direction of the enemy. And his officers, you know, kind of warned him and said, you know, it's unwise to pass by these fortifications looking up. You know, get down low so they can't see you. Well, nonsense, the general said. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. As they hit him and he died. Pride brought him down, right? Got to be careful. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And let me share this with you, showing you how pride, jealousy can destroy relationships. I think this is important because the Bible speaks a lot about pride. It's brimmed with stories and parables about it. And the Lord hates pride. Proverbs 6:6. Proverbs in chapter 6, and he looks at it from afar, Psalm 138:2. And it's interesting because the Bible refers to pride by several names, self-exaltation, haughtiness, puffed up, lofty, conceit, arrogance, boastfulness. It has many faces, different forms, and I think many times we're just unaware of it in our hearts, but we struggle with it in some way or another. And it's a tough one. And it leads to destruction. Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Wow. You know, again, you've probably heard this, but there was a priest, a doctor, a politician, and a scientist, and a boy. And they were traveling in an airplane. And suddenly the plane's engine started to fail. I mean, talk about fear, right? And the pilot desperately tried to fix the problem without success, and he told the passengers to each grab a parachute and jump off because the plane was going to crash. So pilot's gone with his parachute, right? He jumps out. But there's only 4 parachutes left. Well, the politician grabbed one and said, you know, I'm an important man. I work to make important laws, so the people need me. And he jumped out of the plane. Well, the doctor grabbed the 2nd parachute and said, I have an important job. I save people's lives, so the people need me. And he jumped off the plane. The scientist, of course, grabbed the 3rd parachute and said, look, I'm among the world's most intelligent men. The people need intelligent men like me, and jumped off the plane. Well, the priest then turned to the boy and said, you know, I'm old. I've lived a full life, but you're young and still have a long life before you. You take the last parachute. Well, the boy kind of looked at the priest and said, you know what, don't worry about it. The world's most intelligent man took my backpack. Yeah. Happens, right? And even with relationships, we have these problems. It kills and destroys relationships. We have to be careful. So here's the thing. If you're struggling with a relationship or relationships, here's what you do. Repent before God, and as jealous as you may be towards them, as much as your pride won't allow you to be reconciled, put the cross of Jesus into the middle of it and allow those bitter waters, those bitter relationships to be restored. Remember when the children of Israel were on their wilderness wanderings and they came to a water hole, and imagine, you got to have enough water for 2.5-3 million people. It's not like they can carry all that water. So they come to this water hole and the waters are bitter and people are upset. And God tells Moses, take a tree and place it in the middle of those waters. And it made those bitter waters sweet. And I guarantee you, if you are willing to put the cross of Jesus Christ in the middle of those situations, those bitter situations, God will bring healing. Now, they may not agree with it. They may not receive it. But you will no longer be bitter, but sweet. We can't change other people. We would like to. But we do the best that we can and let those things go then. Then it's up to them to respond to what we've done, how we are trying to restore the relationship. And I think it's important. And for Gideon, maybe the men of Ephraim, remember when he was calling for troops? Maybe Ephraim didn't send any troops the first time, huh? I don't know. They weren't part of the 32,000 soldiers that came. So, here we are in this situation. Great victory. And this is what happens a lot of times as Christians, right? We have this great victory, and all of a sudden, here is someone, maybe a brother or sister in the Lord or other people that are trying to destroy what God is doing. This could have turned into a war, at least some division within the nation of Israel. And how is Gideon going to handle this? Well, you thought we'd never get there, I bet, huh? Look at verse 2 of Judges chapter 8. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered you into the delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him abated or was subsided when he said that. Like I said, I've called these verses, and I've actually called this study, Diffusing the Bomb. And obviously, it's ready to explode here. And think about this. Gideon could have said, hey, guys, God wanted a mighty man of valor, and he called me, not you, so back off. Was that true? Well, yeah, it was true. God had called him. But God called Gideon to lead them, and this wouldn't have solved the problem. It would have made it obviously a lot worse. There would have been an explosion. And what he does here is amazing. He humbles himself. And he tells the men of Ephraim, look, man, what you did far outweighed anything that I have done. My work was nothing compared to yours. And I'm sure they were thinking, oh, go ahead, tell us more, right? And basically, he said, God delivered the princes of Midian into your hand, Oreb and Zeb. And thus, the gleaning of Ephraim is better than our whole harvest. And look at the response. Then their anger toward him abated when he said that. It subsided. It went away. He diffused the bomb. This was very wise remarks by Gideon because, wow, the problems that could have arose. He wisely dealt with it. I like that. In Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Yeah, that's a good lesson for us to learn. Remember when Solomon's son took over, Rehoboam, right? And the nation was not divided yet. And the people under Jeroboam now are asking, hey, could you ease up on us? You know, Solomon put a heavy burden upon us. It was tough. Can you ease up on us? And Rehoboam said, well, let me think about it and I'll get back to you. So he calls for his wise men and they say, you know what? Ease up on the people, take care of them, and they will follow you wherever you go. And then he asks his friends, what should we do? What should I do? Oh, you got to crack the whip, baby. You got to be hard on them. You got to beat them into subjection. You don't give them an inch. And he listened to the counsel of the young men instead of the wise men, and the nation was divided. Harsh words really don't work, right? Ronald Reagan said, there's no limit to what a man can accomplish if he doesn't care who gets the credit. And in reality, if you think about it, none of us could take the credit because it's always God who's working, right? So if I'm taking the credit, look at what I have done, look at what I have built, you probably don't want to stand close to me. Because God's got to do some work. It's all about God. I need to humble myself. That's pride. And that's what we see Gideon humble himself. And the situation's resolved. But man, he could have let pride and jealousy get in the way. You're taking credit for me? I was the one in battle. And God called me, didn't call you. So what's the matter, you? Right? He had a little Italian in him, I think. You know, it is hard to let go. Sometimes we do things, we work really hard, and someone else wants to take all the credit. In the end, it doesn't matter, like I said, because God gets the glory. I like that. I'll give you one example on humility from a sports figure, which is kind of almost an oxymoron, right? Humility from a sports figure. I mean, just watch a football game and they score a touchdown. It's like they saved the world from some incurable disease, cancer or something. No, you just did your job. You scored a touchdown. But anyway, not a lot of humility there. But this is about Peyton Manning. And it was a very interesting article. It says, with 510 passes into the end zone, Peyton Manning stands alone as the NFL's all-time touchdown king. With five league MVP trophies to his name, he's the only player ever to have won a quintet of the prestigious award. With 66,812 passing yards to his name, he is by far the NFL's most prolific passer amongst active quarterbacks. Obviously, this is when he was still playing. But while Manning's stats scream glamour, his persona does not. Read any story about people who have had a personal experience with the record-breaking star, a man who has everything to brag about, and what you'll find are anecdotes about a guy who does anything but. By 2012, Manning had given the franchise four MVP seasons, a Super Bowl, and a second all-time 208 consecutive starts before missing the 2011 season after having neck surgery. Still, the Colts decided to get rid of Manning, a living legend, in favor of Andrew Luck, a talented prospect but nonetheless unproved commodity. Despite having the grounds to be enraged, Manning participated in his own farewell press conference with typical class, and then he said, "We all know that nothing lasts forever. Times change, circumstances change, and that's the reality of playing the NFL. But I'll always be a Colt. I will always be. That'll never change." Isn't that interesting? They just got rid of him and hired this young whippersnapper, Andrew Luck, right? He could have been angry. How could you get rid of me? Do you know who I am? I'm Peyton Manning. Haven't you seen my commercials? I mean, I don't know, whatever. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. And he even had sympathy for the Colts owner, Jim Irsay, who essentially was the one who booted Manning out of Indy. And after swallowing his most embarrassing loss ever, a 43-8 Super Bowl defeat to the Seattle Seahawks. And this past February, Manning went out of his way to check on the opposing team's most polarizing players, Richard Sherman, after the cornerback had injured his ankle during the game. Sherman was awestruck by Manning's class, considering the circumstances, and was quoted as saying by Pro Football Talk, "He was really concerned about my well-being. After a game like that, a guy who's still classy enough to say, 'How are you doing?' to show that kind of concern for an opponent shows a lot of humility and class. Peyton is the classiest person player I've ever met. I can learn so much from him. Thank you for being a great competitor and person, Richard Sherman." Manning might have felt miserably or failed miserably in his attempt to win his second ring during last season's Super Bowl, but it is that defeat that prompted one of his greatest fans to express why she loved him so much. It is telling that for an athlete who has all the stats in the world, none of them were mentioned in this letter, which drew attention from TV stations and newspapers across the country. This is what she wrote. "Mr. Manning, whether you win another game, your accomplishments in football are nothing short of remarkable. I want you to know that this mom of two young boys who already recognize you're different from the others believes your legacy has never been stronger. Legacy is something handed down that matters. It's something that matters to young players and athletes and kids looking for mentors to help them find their way. You hand down examples of work ethic, of courage to come back after a career-threatening injury, of humility in victory, and graciousness in defeat." Wow. That's a remarkable statement. You know, usually when we're praising sports heroes, it's for all the accomplishments that they made, all the stats that they made, not their behavior. Because a lot of times the behavior is not very good. But here we see it. You know, humility can be seen in so many ways, guys, in our lives. And they're an example to others how we should live out our faith. Our children, our grandchildren, our family, our friends, our coworkers. Are we humble? Or are we have jealousy and pride? And jealousy and pride is like that, you know, double-headed, ugly monster that will destroy relationships. You have to cut off the heads of that ugly monster by humbling yourself before God and allow his love to flow from your life and touch the lives of others. And what happens many times is fights end, conflicts stop, divisions healed, relationships restored. Not every time. There are some people that just don't want to receive that. But you do your part. You know, God never is concerned about the other person. He's concerned about you. He'll deal with the other person. But where are you at? Gideon was a man who was concerned for the welfare of the children of Israel and not for himself. He didn't need the pats on the back or the acclamades. He didn't need any of that. What he wanted is to have this relationship restored, and it happened. We're going to see later on, here in Judges chapter 8, that he does let pride go to his head a little bit. And he does some things that he shouldn't have done. But right here, man, it's perfect. Well, then how come he stumbled? How come we stumble? Because we're not listening to God. That's the reality. He's a man of God. There's no doubt. But he still stumbled because he's a man. And he had, that flesh nature loves to resurrect itself and cause problems. I mean, you think about this. The men of Ephraim wanted war, right? They were angry at Gideon. They were mad. And Gideon just speaks peace and comfort to them. And the anger that they had was turned away. And they had peace and were able to go and defeat the enemy. We need to learn the lesson and not fight with each other, but go to battle against the enemy. Why? So many can come to saving faith in Jesus by our witness. You know, many of you know that I'm not really dealing with this whole issue with COVID a whole lot, you know, and fighting for this and fighting for that. Because the reality is, and I'll just be honest with you, I don't even know what the whole thing is. We don't know this virus enough, and you know, people want to jump to conclusions. But here's the thing: whatever way you feel, why fight over it? That's not the battle. The battle is out there, and it's the lives, the souls of people. Things are going to get more intense. I don't even know. I don't know what's going to happen with the elections. I won't even speculate because I don't know. But there's one thing I do know. And I pray, Lord, may this never change, this passion of my heart and my life. And that thing is to bring the gospel message of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Because that's the only thing that's going to help them. All these other things, we should be aware of what's going on in the world. I think, you know, churches that don't deal with prophecy and end times, ridiculous. Jesus held the Jews accountable for not knowing the season that they were in. We need to be aware of it, but we can't let it cause us to fear, become angry and mad. I don't know if you've noticed this. You may not have, but government is corrupt. Oh, some of you do know that. Okay, well, that's good. Yeah, they need to get saved. Exactly. And so let's not lose our focus. Let's not fight amongst ourselves. You know, like I said, you know, when we were allowed to open the church up again, if people wanted to stay home because they were afraid of getting COVID, praise God, watch us online. That's awesome. If you want to wear a mask in here, if anyone ever came against someone for wearing a mask in here, I'm going to smack you on the back of the head because I'm Italian. I can do that. I don't care. You could wear a mask. That's fine. We're all adults. Let's not fight amongst each other with these things. And that's just one example. We need to work together for the cause of Christ because jealousy and pride is a bomb that will explode and destroy relationships, destroy lives. And Gideon, I love the guy, he defused that bomb so it didn't explode. There was no casualties here. And my prayer is that we would do the same, that we have that wisdom of God, allow our jealousy and pride to be put away and walk in humility and just encourage people, Christians, to go forward for the cause of Christ, and non-Christians to come to Christ. Amen? Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, oh, what a wonderful story. Just three verses, Lord. And, you know, maybe it took a little longer than just three verses to deal with this, but it was dealt with. And Gideon defused that bomb before it exploded and caused all kinds of chaos and a mess, a division which within the children of Israel. And Lord, may we learn this lesson. It's a tough one. Pride and jealousy, it's not something that we think about a lot. And a lot of times it just kind of sneaks up on us and all of a sudden there we are. Pride, jealous. And we didn't even see it coming. Help us to be aware of these things, Lord. Help us to humble ourselves before you. And as you tell us in James, that you are the one who will lift us up to places we can never imagine. If we want to be proud and arrogant and jealous and raise ourselves up, we're going to be brought down. I mean, think about it. What are the trees that get struck by lightning? They're the tallest trees, but the ones that are low don't. As we stand tall and proud, man, we're going to get struck down. But as we bow before the Lord and humble ourselves, we're in the safety of the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, just deal with those issues in our lives and help us to walk in the victory you've given to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand.